Thank you, Bill. Once again, good morning. In the face of evil, I ask you to give your full attention to the things of God's Word as we continue our worship together and break the bread of life and look again at God's Word. In the face of evil, is anybody unaware of the evil of this day, of the extreme barbaric attitude and actions that we are seeing witnessed on television, newspaper? I'm hardly going to need to go into detail about the ungodly actions. It's almost like we're back in the Middle Ages to see what's happening even to children in this day and time. But yet the sad reality is, looking evil in the face is nothing new. Indeed, the history of the world is a history of evil and the aggression of evil. It's been observed that only two periods in world history where there was world peace. One being before Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and the second when God told Noah and his family to go out of the ark. Of course, in both cases, the peace didn't last very long. History of the world was a history of aggression and history of evil. You look back to the Old Testament, and of course, there are many examples of those like the Assyrians bringing fear as they rampaged, as they conquered. And then at the time of Christ, the Roman legions had exerted their will. And throughout history, you have examples of terrorists. Terrorists who brought fear and anguish to the people of the world. Attila the Hun in the 400s, slaughtering those of the Goths, which is now modern-day Germany and Austria, even down to Rome itself, bringing his murderous ways. He was called the Scourge of God for good reason. The Mongol, Genghis Khan, he conquered almost four times as much territory as Alexander the Great, exerting his rule and exerting his ways. From the year 700 to the year 1000, the Vikings brought terror to Britain and to Europe as their long boats appeared. They weren't driven by any religious ideology. They were driven by the desire for plunder. And in doing so, they brought terrible fear and trembling to the people of Europe and Britain. History of the world is a history of terror, of evil, and the aggression of evil. Even in our day and time, the names of Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, how many millions died and suffered horribly because of the influence of these men. And we've seen many examples in modern day of genocide. Genocide in Central Africa. Genocide in Sudan. The suffering, the houses of torture in Syria. And of course, those bodies as the war raged between Israel and Hamas. And now we have the rise of militant Islam, of course, been arising for a while in their attacks against the United States in particular, attacking embassies, attacking a warship, and of course, 9/11. And now you see ISIS as they endeavor to establish a caliphate, and it also brings it close to home as they shake their finger and tell the camera of America, we're coming for you. We live in a time where evil is being expressed and evil terrorism, as it was all through the ages, is still very much to the fore. The logical question then arises, why should this be? Why should evil exist? And of course, are those who give the logical explanations. Evolutionists, who of course have to get God out of the picture, no acknowledgement of God at all, tell us that, well, a moral consciousness developed naturally for the preservation of society and the preservation of the species. And so it was a matter of being engineered naturally by society. And therefore the term evil is rather flexible. And it depends upon the individual to define terror and to define evil. That may sound well and good for a bunch of pointy heads sitting around on a dinner table. I wonder about those who were facing those machete-wielding terrorists in Kenya, in that mall that was attacked and blood all over the place. How do they feel about the flexible nature of evil? Then we're told by religion, Christian Science. And you probably heard those Christian Science spots on the radio. Nice and soothing, the words of Mary Baker Eddy. Of course, it doesn't say that this is the prophetess. And her claim was, and her teaching, is that evil is a non-entity. Evil is neither person, place, or thing. Evil has no reality. It's not of a person, place, or thing. Evil is a belief. Evil is an illusion. So I guess all those folks in Iraq that were fleeing the top of the mountain all suffer from the same illusion. How do they try to explain away the very existence of evil? The question then arises, what role does God play? David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, whose words have been sort of recast over and over through the years, he asked the penetrating question, is God willing to do something about evil but is not able? Well, that means that God is impotent. Is God able to end evil but is not willing? Well, that means he's malevolent. If he's both willing and able, why then does evil exist? And Hume's question was asked centuries ago now, had been recast over and over again. Why doesn't God do something about it? Is God the one that allows or is the very source of evil? Well, we think of God, book of Genesis chapter 1. When God saw his creation, it was very good. We know of God's very nature. In the 73rd Psalm and verse 1, we're told that God is good. We're told also in the book of James, in James 1 verse 13, that God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. Evil is opposed to God's very nature. In 1 John 3 and verse 3, he is pure. In 1 John 5, in 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. No, God is not the source of evil. Whence then does evil come? When God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, both male and female, he created them. In Genesis 1 verse 27, there's only two possibilities. Either man was created with free will or man was created without free will. There's no in between. He either was created with free will or he was created without free will. And you, of course, remember the account in Genesis. Any tree could be eaten except a tree there of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, the day you eat of it, you will die. Here comes the serpent. You're not going to die. In Genesis 3, God knows when you eat, your eyes will be open to good and the evil. Did you hear what he was saying? Your eyes have been opened to evil. And so when they partook, violated God's will, what did they do? They opened the door to evil. And so when God was confronting man and woman, he asked the woman in Genesis 3, verse 13, what is this you have done? Upon this, they were told not to partake. When you do, here are the consequences. But she had the freedom, as did Adam, to choose contrary to God's will. And when they chose contrary to God's will, the question was asked, what is this you have done? Again, the doors to evil were opened. The term evil is the Hebrew word ra, bad, disagreeable, unpleasant, and malignant. Unpleasant, really, in the results. Results being pain, unpleasantness, and misery. Whence comes evil? Because man opened the door to evil, and man continually makes the same kind of choices as was made by the original couple. That being the case, observe therefore in our text, book of John 17, the prayer of Jesus, and recognize here the eternal lessons that are learned from the prayer of Jesus. We, of course, this morning don't have time to read over the whole 17th chapter. I would encourage you, although I'm sure you have done so many times previously, give thought and time to reading the prayer of Jesus, recognizing the timing right before he will leave with the disciples, go over Brook Kidron up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course later that night be arrested. Only two things we want to observe from the Lord's Prayer. First of all, verse 15. The Lord prays, now, are you reading with me? I do not ask you, this tongue to his Father, to take them, he's praying for the apostles, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He speaks of them, but of course also in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Therefore, his prayer is not only for the apostles, it's also praying for believers. That includes us. So you observe, therefore, in verse 15, our Lord's prayer. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, keep them from the evil one. Our Lord gives evil a face, and he also identifies the realm of evil's operation. When he says you keep them from the evil one, your translation may indeed just say evil. So is evil simply a principle, or is there someone, some entity involved? Book of Matthew chapter 13. As the Lord had told the parable of the sower, man going forth to sow in the seed from the various kinds of soil, the hard wayside, rocky soil, thorny soil, and then the good soil. When it comes to the explanation in Matthew 13, verse 19, the seed that fell by the wayside, that hard, impenetrable soil, the evil one comes and snatches it away. But in Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, in the very same explanation, the Holy Spirit directs Luke to record that the devil came and took it away. Evil one, not merely a principle, the evil one is the devil himself. He also identifies the realm of operation. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So where, therefore, is the evil one's realm of operation? In the world. And so in John 14, our Lord would refer to him as the ruler of the world. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, speaks of him as the God of this world. And of course, John, in 1 John 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Observe, therefore, when the Lord is praying, don't take them out of the world. His disciples will be in the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And the literal idea is to keep them out of the hands of the evil one. Keep them out of the power of the evil one, the devil. Because the whole world lies in the power of the devil. Keep them out of the power. Keep them out of the hands of the evil one. The question then is, are we aware, as our Lord makes clear, where we are? We are in enemy territory. We are in Christ, but we are in enemy territory. Are we really aware of where we are? Are we really aware of what we are involved in? In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul gives the direction. Put on the whole armor of God, be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For the struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Didn't our Lord direct disciples to pray, deliver us from evil? And of course, Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God is faithful. But where God is faithful, we have responsibility. Are you with me? We have responsibility. And Peter urges Christians to be steadfast, to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. For your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then adds, resist him firm in your faith. We have an adversary. And that adversary, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, has gone to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to a testimony of Jesus. We have an adversary. We have a very active enemy who is waging war against those who keep God's commandments and hold to a testimony of Jesus. The enemy is not ISIS. The enemy wasn't those Nazi hordes of the SS. As Jesus told the Jews in the book of John chapter 8, who were actively against him, you are of your father, the devil. Behind all the evil is the evil one. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are in his territory. We must therefore be on the alert continually. Now, secondly, in John 17, it was 7 verse 4. Why, therefore, do we follow Jesus? We follow Jesus because he, as it said in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. We follow Christ because he accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. The term accomplished is to complete or bring to an end. You say, well, hadn't come to an end yet. He's praying, he hasn't come to an end yet. But keep in mind, he had just recently come through that trial where he was in great anguish and prayer and the blood like drops of sweat. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then the angels came and strengthened him in Luke 22. And now you find the Lord Jesus with a calmness of purpose. I have accomplished. It was as good as done. Because things, at that very moment, he knew that Judas was assembling, as we're told in chapter 18 of John, the Roman cohort, the officers of the Jews who had come to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. He knew at that very moment that was being prepared, waiting for the darkness to fall, waiting for just the right moment. He knew that was in place. The die was set, could not be stopped. Or he could still call the angels as God gave him the permission to do so, but he was committed to doing the Father's will, accomplished. In John chapter 19, as he was on the cross, he knew that all things were already accomplished. And so he said, I thirst. The work of the Father. What work had the Father given him to accomplish? Well, two verses kind of sum things up. Luke 19, verse 10, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And to seek and to save the lost, 1 John 3, and verse 8, Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy. Came to destroy the works of the devil. The idea being to break down, to demolish the works of the devil. And the question is, when then would that be accomplished? And how would it be accomplished? Book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and verse 15. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. He demolished the work of the devil. by the death upon the cross. Men looked at the cross and saw Jesus hanging there. It seemed like a defeat. But in doing so, he rendered the devil powerless. He deprived him of power. You see, men who thought they had disposed of Jesus, get rid of that bothersome Galilean with his teaching and his miracles and nail him to the cross and it's over and done with. But little did they realize that those ungodly hands that nailed Jesus to the cross were actually accomplishing the greatest sacrifice the world had ever known. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 9. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. They thought they were disposing of Jesus, but instead they were accomplishing and bringing about the greatest sacrifice for all mankind that had ever been offered. He accomplished the work of the Father. And what exactly did he accomplish? Well, he rendered our enemy powerless. He deprived him of power, as in Hebrews chapter 2. What did he accomplish? He accomplished that which the evil one sought to prevent. In 1 Peter chapter 2, to bring us to God. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. To bring us to God. That's what the evil one tried to prevent. But Jesus Christ accomplished God's work by bringing us to God, making that possible that sinners might know salvation. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist declared, is also the one the apostles recognized as in 1 Peter chapter 2, who gave himself a ransom for all. He accomplished that which the evil one was seeking to prevent, to bring sinners to God. Therefore, as the book of Galatians chapter 3, all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, all you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself or have put on Christ. The devil couldn't stop it. We are sons of God in Christ Jesus. We are God's children in Christ Jesus. And not only that, while we live in the realm of the devil's activity, as in Colossians 1 and verse 12 to verse 14, the Father rescued us from the realm of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of our sins. We are children of God, and we have been rescued in Christ Jesus. Now, that being the case, the couple of verses I want you to see and consider in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John 2, observe there in verse 12. He said, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. John's very loving way of addressing Christians, little children. He's not talking to little children, he's talking to Christians as God's little children. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. Observe there, you have overcome the evil one. And the term means to conquer, subdue, or prevail against. You've overcome the evil one. How did they overcome the evil one? He continues in verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Overcoming because the word of God abides in you. Again, these are Christians. They overcame when they were rescued from his dominion. Rescued from his domain because of their obedience to Christ Jesus. Sins forgiven now in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as Christians who have been rescued, they now overcome, conquer, and prevail against the evil one as the word of God abides within them. Then look further. in chapter 5 of 1 John. In verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Thus continues in the practice of sin. Continues living a sinful life. So we sin, as in 1 John chapter 1, you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But as Christians, we have access continually to God's grace by the blood of Christ. And doing so, continually turn back. So therefore, don't continue in sin. No one is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. The term keeps him is the very same word from John 17, verse 15. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the out of the hands of, and keep them out of the power of the evil one. They're in his realm, but keep them out of the hands of the evil one. And how are they kept? By obeying Christ, by having the word of God strong within them. So therefore, he who is born of God keeps him. And as Christ prayed, keep them out of the hands, out of the power of the evil one. And as a result, the evil one does not touch him. And the idea is to lay hands on, to grasp on, to touch with the intention of hurting. If you were to touch me, as it says here, you'd be seeking to harm me. You'd be rough. You would handle me roughly. Please don't. I'm very tender. But that's the idea. The evil one will not grasp you, lay hands on you to hurt you. The point being, therefore, as we are in Christ and the word of God abides within us, the evil one cannot snatch us from the hands of Christ. My sheep hear my voice and know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. No one will snatch them out of my hands. He identifies Father. The Father holds him. No one snatches them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In John chapter 10, 27 to 30. The evil one does not touch him. Let's be clear. Are we talking about unconditional salvation? Once saved, always saved? Now keep in mind, these are individuals who have obeyed the gospel. He's a source of eternal salvation to all those who have obeyed him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And the word of God abides within. Therefore, if you have a member of the church, one who's been baptized into Christ, names in the church roll, but are you in this category where you're still, let me have your attention, where you're still dealing with the same old problems or the same old sins, and you may feel kind of powerless to really change your life. Nothing really has changed. You're still, you're in the member of the church, but you're still living the same way and you haven't really changed. Do you have on the armor of God? Carefully read Ephesians 6. Do you have on the full armor of God? Does the word of God abide within you? Not simply do you have a Bible. Does the word of God abides in you? And the word of God can only abide in you if you get it in you. Reading, studying, meditating upon the word of God. No, we're not dealing here with the false doctrine of the denominational world of once saved, always saved. The Bible knows nothing of that fallacy. Furthermore, you understand here that evil is in the world. The Lord was not promising you'll never be touched by evil. Did he not tell the disciples in the book of Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Evil men, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, will proceed from bad to worse. Yes, you and I may well fall victim to evil men. The Lord did not promise you have no problems with evil men or encountering evil in this life. What he does promise is that the evil one will not touch you. The Apostle Paul gave the encouragement to the Christians in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. The Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's God's promise. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. They were in the midst of persecution. As far as we know, all the apostles except John died violent deaths. It wasn't a violation of God's word. God hadn't failed them. But no matter how violent their deaths may have been, they never denied Christ. The evil one could not touch them. Lay hands upon them, seize them, seek to do them harm as they remain faithful in Christ. And that's the only place of safety you and I have. In Christ, in his fold, with his word abiding within us, hearing and following, these are active terms, ongoing terms, hearing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. There is our safety. Therefore, the only ones who are safe are those who are in Christ. And the only ones who are in Christ are those who have obeyed his gospel. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And that came as a result of active faith. Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. An active faith is an obedient faith. And there is a source of safety. And therefore it is a matter of encouragement to us as Christians. Don't play at being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is serious. This is life and death. This is an eternal life and death. This is not something to play with, flitter around and do as I please and fit God into my schedule. This is serious, brethren. And recognize here is our place of safety in Christ, in his fold, obeying his gospel, allowing his word to abide within us, and living and active accordingly. Whatever your need might be this morning, to obey his gospel and be in Christ, or gain the strength of your brethren to remain faithful and to have God's word really active and abiding within you, whatever your need might be, don't remain in the realm of the evil one. Be in Christ. Only choice you have. Let us stand and sing.